You guys know I've mentioned that I have read a couple of books on people who've had near-death experiences. And there's been well over 1,000 cases. And some people have had the opportunity to get a glimpse of heaven. I believe that's accurate. It's true. Two things that they mention: love and light. Love and light. Third thing is music. Music with lots of harmonies. I hope God lets me sing a tenor in heaven. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to an Old Testament passage. Way back in the Old Testament, you have to look back to your left in your Bible a little bit. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. It comes after Kings. Chronicles means news report. Okay, you have the kings, what they did, and then you have the news about it. So 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're going to be looking from chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles in just a moment. We're living in a difficult time. We're living in a troubled country. America is in a mess. Right now the airwaves are filled with politics. Won't you be glad when that's over with? Promises of this person and that person of what they'll do to help our country. If you'll just elect them, they'll straighten everything out. But the problem with that is that nobody has the power to straighten everything out. You see, our trouble is not political. It's not sociological. It's not economical. The trouble in America is moral. It is spiritual. This nation is in moral darkness, being led by the powers of darkness. And the only one who has the power to fix it is God Almighty. Our moral decay is evidenced by our current culture. Women are encouraged to kill their babies through abortion and call it reproductive rights when nothing is reproduced. Boys and girls are encouraged to believe that they're actually the opposite gender and then demand that everybody else go along with their imagination. We even have adults pushing children to have their young bodies mutilated, permanently changed with life-altering surgeries. And these adults have the gall to call that gender-affirming care, while it's nothing but gender-afflicting carelessness. We live in a culture that glorifies homosexual behavior and pushes homosexual behavior through every form of entertainment. You can't even watch a commercial nowadays without seeing that many times. What God has condemned in Scripture is celebrated in our culture. We live in a nation that considers people as either oppressors or oppressed based purely on the color of their skin, having nothing to do with their own personal character. America is in a mess. America must turn to God. Not should turn to God, must turn to God. And the only way that that can happen is when God's people do the turning first. So let's read our text verse today, which I'm going to say several times. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here is a condition and a promise. It's a condition and a promise which was spoken to ancient Israel. And yet, by principle, as I will show in the text, I believe it has an application for us today. But to properly understand it, we have to be true to the Scripture. You know, I've always said something I heard my seminary professor say, my theology professor: if you take the text out of the context, all you have is a con. So I want to be accurate, and I want to be careful. So let's look back, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 7 in 2 Chronicles. And let me read the entire context for this message. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, his palace. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, the temple, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. King Solomon built the first temple, and it was a big temple. He spent an enormous amount of money on that. If you read the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll see how much money he spent. And then he had a dedication ceremony for that temple. And at that dedication ceremony, he offered a very long prayer on behalf of his people because he was the king. And in his prayer, he reminded God of what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, we're not going to read that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, writings of Moses, God had laid out for ancient Israel blessings and curses. He had told the people plainly that if you will follow me, if you will obey me, if you'll worship only me, I will bless you. You will be prosperous as a country. I'll keep you safe from your enemies. You will not have national pestilence. You will have a wonderful country. But if you rebel against me and turn and follow pagan gods, I will curse you. I'll bring disease upon you. I will allow your enemies to defeat you in battle. I will cause your nation to go down. Honor God and live. Dishonor him and perish. If you were to read chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, you'd see there's exactly twice as many curses as there are blessings. God was serious. And King Solomon, on the day he dedicated this temple, was reminded himself, and he reminded God, God, be merciful to your people. He prayed for the welfare of his people, and God answered his prayer. God spoke to Solomon in the night and said, I've heard your prayer, and I am a merciful God. And his mercy was on display in what he promised, because he told Solomon that if the nation turns against him and he has to send judgment upon them because they are sinning against him, but if they repent and turn back to him, that he will restore them. He will bless them once again. You see, the heart of God is mercy, not judgment. God does not want to judge. He wants to shed mercy upon us. Over the centuries, God said many times to the nation of Israel, if you'll just follow me, I will bless you. Years later, the prophet Jeremiah had a comment from the Lord. Look at Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 6 through 9. And here Jeremiah is speaking about Jerusalem, the city. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, the city of Jerusalem. And I will heal them, the people, and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. Wouldn't we like to have that? I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy. I like that phrase, a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. That's sort of obvious, isn't it? Honor God and be blessed. God wants to send mercy. But for that to happen, his people have to be in right fellowship with him. So as we go back to our text in 2 Chronicles, God promised that genuine repentance of the Hebrew people would bring God's response of love and restoration to the Hebrew nation. God would heal the ground in which their crops would grow, and he'd heal the moral nature of the people. He would once again restore Israel to a peaceful and prosperous state. Now, the context, this passage refers to Israel. It's aimed directly at the ancient Hebrews. and in the Old Testament covenant in which they lived. And correctly understood, verse 14 refers to the Jewish people in Israel. But as you've heard me say many times, Scripture has one correct interpretation, but it often can have several applications. And I believe there's an application that goes beyond ancient Israel. I believe there's something in this text that speaks to us as well. And I want to begin with what I call the application and where it's from. Galatians, way up in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This passage speaks first to equality. As Christians, we're all equal. We're all equal as children of God. Our gender does not affect that. Our social standing does not affect that. Our nationality does not affect that. Our race does not affect that. We are all equal as we come to the cross, and we're all equal as Christians in the new kingdom of God. We are equal. Secondly, it speaks to unity. We are to be in fellowship with each other. We're all part of the same body of Christ. We may have differences, and yes, we will absolutely have differences. We're humans. But as God's children, with His nature in our spirits, we are to seek harmony with each other. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. But thirdly, this passage speaks to promise. As believers in Christ, we are promised heirship, inheritance. As Christians who have followed the faith of Abraham by trusting in God for our salvation, and we're following His pattern, therefore we have a promise here. And thus, while Gentiles, and that's us, folks, while Gentiles are not the physical descendants of Abraham, Christians of all nationalities are the spiritual children of Abraham. And I believe that there are promises of God given to Abraham's physical descendants, which can also apply in some measure to Abraham's spiritual descendants. Now, I don't want to misinterpret the Scripture. I want to be careful. America is not a covenant nation. Israel is. Israel was then and is now. If there's a place that's the safest place on planet Earth from a nuclear war, you know where it is? It's in Jerusalem. God will never allow that city to be destroyed. Safest place on Earth, even though there's lots of bad things happening at this point in time. America is not a covenant nation. But as Christians, we are in a covenant. We are in the new covenant. And we don't have a physical temple built by King Solomon. But as Christians, we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we are certainly called by the name of God. Did you know that the word Christian literally means little Christ? Little Christ. As believers, we wear the name of God before our culture. So I will submit that something of this promise in 2 Chronicles carries over into the New Testament and does have an application for America today. Like ancient Israel, God's response and His restoration relates directly to His relationship with His chosen people. And we as Christians are His chosen people. So let's go back to our text. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, what I call the requirement. Let's examine the conditions set forth and the promise stated for this national restoration to happen. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Note, first of all, this begins with a condition. If. It's not automatic. Doesn't happen out of thin air. If. It does not become real without human involvement. There's something we must do. There's something, a choice we must make. There's an action to take. The blessing of this verse depends upon the will of the people described in this verse. So who are the people described in this verse? People described in this verse is not the outside world. It's not the pagan world. It's not the lost world. You know, so often we assume and we think, well, if we could just get our culture to repent and follow God, if we could just get these people who are doing these wrong things to get right with the Lord, if they could all get saved and they'd start living right, then America would be blessed. And that's the actual opposite of what this text says. That is a thinking that the burden lies on the lost, and it doesn't. It lies on us. The words spoken here were spoken by God to people who knew God, to people who were God's children. If my people, call by my name. This is a direct address to God's people. And in the New Testament age, these words are pointed at us. We're the ones who need to change. We're the ones who need to be different. The message is for the Christian church in America. So thirdly, note what the words say. If my people, called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. These are not four steps in a process. They all refer to the same attitude and action. This is a picture of God's people getting serious about God. Those who believe must forsake their sins, forsake a life that's centered on self, and yield themselves to God and His Word. Before there can be a spiritual awakening in the nation, there must first be a spiritual revival in the church. The church must get right with God before the country can get right with God. Restoration follows revival. Restoration follows revival. The health of the nation is dependent on the health of the church in that nation. And God's people lead the way by submitting to His way. So let's look again. God lays out four things that are all part of the same version of repentance. If my people humble themselves. Humility is a prerequisite for experiencing God's grace. Look at the book of James chapter 4 and verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. That was written to Christians. God doesn't bless pride. Now there are things we can be proud of in life. You can be proud of your country. You can be proud of your school. You can be proud of your family. You can be proud of good things in the country. But this is talking about self-pride. God doesn't bless that. God opposes self-pride, but gives grace to the humble. We must show humility before we can experience His grace. That's true for sinners coming to Christ in the first place. They have to repent. Repent and turn. Remember what I said last week? Turn and trust. You turn from your sin, you turn toward God. That's an act of humility. That's repentance. It's turning in repentance. And for the Christians, we have to live with a spirit of humility. Receiving God's grace on a daily basis begins with humility. You come to God recognizing who He is and who you are. He is the King and you are a child and a servant. And as a child and a servant, you don't prance before Him with an arrogant attitude. You walk with Him as a child. If my people choose to humble themselves. If my people pray. Look at a verse in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 18, verse 1. A verse that introduces one of the parables of Jesus. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray. God has commanded us to pray. Scripture encourages us to pray. We must pray as believers in order to receive His guidance and experience His blessings. Prayer isn't just a good idea. Prayer is as essential to our lives as breathing is to our lungs. Prayer is mandatory. And the Bible's clear about one thing. God wants honest prayer. Not some formal reciting of fancy words, but heartfelt communication of thoughts and feelings. God does not want ritual. He wants real. Not ritual, real. God wants the real you. He wants to hear from the real you. And He never turns prayer away when it's from the real you. Especially when it's a prayer of confession. King David learned that. Look at Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God will always hear a broken heart. He'll always hear a contrite spirit. Did you know that every revival in the history of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years plus began with prayer? Everyone, no exceptions. Revivals are not worked up, they are prayed down. And there'll be no standing up in America until there's first kneeling down in the Church of America. For this country to be restored, the Christians in this country must get serious about God and get busy crying out to God. God's hand of power follows our voice of petition. Yes, we'd pray for ourselves, pray for our families, for our needs, pray for those around us. Yes, we are. We're also to pray for our country. We're to pray for the people around us to be saved, for God to be glorified, for God to move. That's the kind of prayer that brings revival. Revival and spiritual awakenings only come through prayer. They don't come because you hire a speaker to come in and talk to your church. You can hire a speaker to come in and talk to your church and have a nice worship experience and do that for a week or two, and it's been done many, many, many times in the history of the Christian church. I grew up Southern Baptist. We did that a lot. But that's not revival. That's a series of services. Revival is when God's people get right with God. God's people get right with God. Now, I invite you every week to join us for prayer power on Tuesday nights, and I challenge you, and I've said it before, come at least once. Come at least once. And join us in prayer for our church and our country. If my people humble themselves, if my people pray, then God said, if my people seek my face. Seeking God's face means seeking Him. It also means rejecting self-seeking and self-reliance. It's putting God first, making Him the priority of our lives. We're saved to become His children. You've heard me say many times, we're not saved to go somewhere. We're saved to be something. We're saved to be God's children, and as His children to grow into His holiness. And we're to be flexible and open to His leadership as we grow. Listen to the words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and following. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. I listened to a sermon in preparation for this message. I study a lot. I listen to other people. There was one sermon I listened to by Dr. David Allen, who's pastor of First Baptist Church, Sunnyvale, California. And in that sermon that he gave a prayer for Christians to consider. It's a one-sentence prayer. And it's a dangerous prayer. Here's the prayer he said Christians should make. Lord, do anything you need to do to me in order to do everything you want to do with me. Lord, do anything you need to do to me in order to do everything you want to do with me. That's a dangerous prayer. I have to say, I prayed that a few times since I heard it. I said, Lord, I mean it as best I can. I'm not perfect yet, but I mean that as best I can. But it follows the thought of this psalm in 139. You see, in order for us to experience God's hand, we have to first seek His face. If my people humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face, then God says one more thing. He says, if my people turn from their wicked ways. That's the very heart of repentance, turning. And notice the people of God who must repent. We all have sin in our lives. We all do. If I told you I didn't have sin in my life, my wife would quickly correct that. But we as Christians are to purposely reject the sin in our lives. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he'll go on to say, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The problem with the American church is that there are just too many people comfortable with their sins. They're not bothered all that much. They know they're sinning in some ways. They have some habits that they know are not right. Some things they do not glorify Christ. But they sort of see them as minor imperfections. Not that big a deal. But sin to God is major. To God, sin is always a big deal. To get right with God, you must do right about sin. Confess it. Call it what it is, wrong. Reject it and turn from it. Whatever God convicts you of, confess it and forsake it. And depend upon His strength to keep it out of your life. And that's a process, guys. Because as Christians, we're not perfect. We're growing. We're in a growth pattern. As Christians, we are not sinless. I spoke to a couple. Sue and I did a marriage counseling on Friday night. I spoke to a couple, and we're talking about church and talking about the fact that churches are imperfect. And I've told this story before. The man came up to a preacher, and he said, "I'm looking for the perfect church." And the preacher said, "Sir, well, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore." We're not perfect. We are not sinless. But growing in God, we are to sin less. And that's our step. And we need to make a commitment for that. If my people turn from their wicked ways. And we depend upon the strength of God's Spirit to enable us to grow away from sin. Listen to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. Walking has two steps for us. Walking in the Spirit has two steps too. I submit and I trust. I submit and I trust. I submit and I trust. So I walk by the Spirit. As I do that, I will grow a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more in God's grace. Well, these are the four elements that God says here for His people to do. And when enough of us in this country get serious about God and begin to do these things, I believe God has a promise that applies to America too. So let's go back to our text one last time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You do these four things that demonstrate repentance. I have three things I promise you. I will hear. I will hear. God is not distant. He's not up there somewhere, way up there somewhere. God is near. God is near. God is separate from His creation, but He is involved in His creation. And when the Scripture says God hears something, God hears prayer, it always means He responds to it. I will hear means I will answer. God's hearing and His response, His answering are connected. I will hear. I will forgive. I will forgive. God wants to forgive. He's a God of love. So much so that in Scripture there's the statement, God is love. Hey, I know theologically speaking, my professor would tell me this, all of God's attributes are equal and in harmony. I know that. But if we were to focus on one aspect of God's nature that really relates to us, it's love. God loves us. He loves us unconditionally. He loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you enough that he wants to build you and change you and make you better. That statement, God is love, can never be said in reverse. You can't say love is God. God is not some mystical force like Star Wars. He's a personal being. A personal being who exists in Trinity with perfect wisdom and love within that Trinity. And he's chosen to extend that love to us who are his unique creation. This promise in the Old Testament is even more of a reality in the New Testament. Through Jesus, we are promised relationship and forgiveness. The sins of God's people can be wiped out by the repentance of his people. They're eternally wiped out when we come to Christ, but in fellowship to God, they can be wiped out with repentance. God's relationship with us is to involve deep fellowship with us. I've said it before, the purpose of salvation is not, the purpose of us getting saved is not just salvation, it's communion. God wants us to be in communion with him. He wants us to have fellowship with him. God will do these things. God says, I will heal their land. Well, that's the meat of the issue. It's God alone who can heal this country. But did you know he's willing to do it? God will restore morality to America. God will create peace. God will create order. God is willing to bless America, not for the sake of America, but for the sake of his people living in America. But for that to happen, his people must get serious about him. You see, the future of America does not depend on how big our military is, or how strong our economy is, or even who's elected this fall. The future of America depends upon the prayers of the American church. The promise of this blessing, restoration, national restoration, lies directly on us. And so, for each one of us, let's get started. Let's get serious about God. Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes your word is a challenge. Sometimes it hits us in a different direction than we expect. But may we as a church fellowship and each one here surrender to you, trust you, obey you, and make ourselves available for you to use, that through us you can share the wonderful gospel of Christ to a culture that needs it, and you can change America. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.